The following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana. A pleasure to see the Nice Wongers back, and I appreciate the opportunity to teach. Let's open with prayer first. Thank you, Father, for this day. We are gratified that we are allowed to meet with this part of the body of Christ to worship you and to honor you and to look at these narratives in the Scriptures. We ask you, Father, that it would be rightly given, discussed, received, and that, Father, all things be done to your glory and to your honor. Be with us as we go now into this Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, continuing in the New Testament narratives, if you already know what today is about, don't answer. Valentine's, that would be an interesting, well, in a sense it is the greatest Valentine, is the gift of Jesus Christ. I'll give you a hint, it has to do with about 5,000 people that are hungry, and the hungry first fisherman, yeah, I think that's what they called it. Now, any ideas? Feeding of the 5,000, one of the most familiar stories, I think, probably, because we're told that story, or we were in my generation, on flannel graph, and then at Bible school, and then vacation Bible school, and then Sunday school, and we saw it at Sunday school for each age group we were part of. What do you think is the central theme of this particular story, then? What is it that you remember? This is the point that we would need to know. When I say feeding the 5,000, what do you think of?
God wants me to be happy.
God wants me to be happy, okay?
Bread and fish.
Bread and fish, right. They call them loaves. Yeah, fish and chips. There you go. All right. Miracles. Okay, good. Well, these are the same things that I thought of. Because for me, I immediately thought of the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. But you know, if that's what the story was about, it would just be about people that went to a nice restaurant and had a good feeling when they left. And we got that feeling when we leave down here at the Italian place whenever we go together. Or the Mexican place. All these various places that we enjoy fellowshipping together. And the miracle is not to be denigrated at all, because Christ went there to perform that miracle. I mean, he didn't do it just as an afterthought. So that is part of it. But we're going to find out today a different thrust that I want you to take home. If you would, first of all, just to kind of introduce this, there are several scriptures that we're going to be looking at. First off, we're going to look at Luke 9. So if you'll turn to that, Luke chapter 9, we're going to look at verses 1 and 2. And then we're going to skip down to 6, and then we're going to skip down to 10. We're going to look at some background first to find out why Jesus is in this area and why so many people are there. Have you ever thought about why 5,000 men showed up? And it wasn't just them. They brought their women and children, more than likely. There could be as many as 15,000 people here. In fact, it's a pretty epic thing. If it was a motion picture, it would be advertised as cast of thousands. Charlton Heston would have played the part of Jesus instead of Moses this time, probably. And then, I mean, it would just be a lot of desert out there and probably camels all over the place. And it would be an epic thing, especially when they started bringing out the platters of fish. Can you imagine what it would look like? Well, let's see what was emphasized instead in the Scriptures. Luke chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, and then 6, and then 10. He called the 12 together. This is his 12 apostles. He gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. He gathered them to proclaim, to go out and to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. Then down to verse 6. They departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. And then down to verse 10. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. Why were all these people out in the middle of this desolate place? It's because the disciples had just been sent out. They were preaching and they were casting out demons and they were bringing about healing. And they were doing this in pairs. So they were scattered out, and these towns all over that area were listening to the gospel of the kingdom. Now, in addition to that, Jesus was continuing to preach, and he was healing, he was casting out demons, he was raising the dead, he was bringing sight to the blind, he was bringing hearing to the deaf, he was bringing speech to the dumb. So this was a tremendous time of ministry. If you want to find anywhere in the scripture where it looks like it must have been what we would qualify as referring to a revival, it had to be in this area. Because these people were, when they came back, the first thing they did is they went to Jesus and said, "We want to tell you what happened." They reported, they were debriefed by reporting on all these things that they would do in the power of Jesus Christ, their Lord. He taught parables there. He taught the parable of the wheat and the tares, the hidden treasure in the field, the pearl of great price. And so it was a tremendous time of ministry preceding this time here at the side of the side of the sea there on this desolate place. Second, it was also a time of great opposition and danger. Whenever we started praying, and you started praying for the ministry of this church in this new place, what was one thing that we also included in our prayers when we said, "Lord, be with us. Lord, help us. Lord, direct us. Lord, bring us to this place." What else did we pray for? What? Protection. That's right. We prayed for protection because with great ministry comes great opposition. Now, Satan is not as powerful. It's not a Jesus versus Satan, and they're going to have a fight like they did on South Park and figure out who won. No, Jesus has already won. That's why it's called the gospel of the kingdom. When he came into this world, he was heralded as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And everywhere, I wish I'd gotten this quote. I've forgotten to get it before I got here. But there's a quote from one of the reformers that basically it says this: there's not an inch of any space of matter anywhere in this universe, in any of all creation, where Jesus does not stretch out his hand and say, "Mine." He is King of Kings. Now, for this time, he allowed the prince of this world to rule our world. But when Christ entered it, he entered it as Emmanuel, God with us, and all of a sudden, there's a new king in town. The prince is out. And everywhere that Jesus ministered, he was bringing. In fact, remember his first gospel was, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." He was saying, "Repent, the kingdom is here." In fact, there are several instances where he said, "The kingdom of, you're not far from the kingdom." He would say, "The kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is here." And he was speaking to his kingship. So there was a time of great opposition. Now we're going to look at a couple verses or three verses we skipped. Look back at 9. And let's look at 7, 8, and 9, and we will see another danger that was here, that Christ was in danger of. First of all, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were conspiring against him. Later, they would conspire to kill him. But Herod the Tetrarch, this is in verse 7 of Luke 9. Now, Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. And Herod said, "John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things?" And he sought to see him. Do you know what the hackers say whenever they realize that they just hacked into a site that was hooked up with the NSA? We're not going to say those words in church. But they do say, "They're coming after us now." When they accidentally hack into a government site, "They're coming after us now." Jesus is on the radar here, and it's being acknowledged by the writer Luke. At this point in his ministry, Tetrarch, Herod's looking for Jesus, and he's going to start watching for him. He's going to start listening more for him because he thinks perhaps this is John the Baptist back from the dead. And you remember, too, Herod was hooked into what government? the Roman government. And what was the Romans' common response to a rebel or to someone that was advocating kingship for someone else? Crucifixion. Y'all, they've been doing that for years. I found one notation, 74 BC, Spartacus was a slave and led a rebellion. And just as a result of his rebellion, Rome crucified 6,000. It was very common. I mean, they would have crucified Christ right here at this point in his ministry if he had dared to let them crown him king. In fact, it says in John that that was one of the reasons why Jesus left was because he knew that if he stayed, they would crown him king. And so he told his men to go ahead, and he left also later. So it was a time of great ministry. It was a time of great opposition. It was a time of great danger. But we also just read over something here as the Tetrarch had spoken. It was also a time of great sorrow. How did Jesus know John the Baptist? Hey, kids, y'all know why or how Jesus knew John the Baptist? Yes, that's right. Good. John baptized him. What were you going to say, John Carter? That's right, John baptized. Did you know they were cousins? So he was kin, he was family. Plus he was a prophet. He was a fellow minister. He was the herald, the one who came before. He was the one that was preparing the way for Christ. Christ was very close, had a lot, as Rusty would say, he had a lot invested in the ministry of John the Baptist. And yet, at this point here, we find that Matthew described it this way in chapter 14. He said, John's disciples, they came and took the body of John the Baptist whenever he was beheaded by Herod. And then they went and they told Jesus. And then in verse 13 of chapter 14, it says, now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. And when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. So we see something, an aspect of Christ that sometimes we don't really realize, and that is the humanity of Christ. How is he described as far as his humanity is concerned in the Reformers? How do they usually describe him? One of the creeds, I think, describes him this way. Well, he's very God of very God. But he also is described as all man and all God. But don't we, until at least this last time when Brother Rudy was talking about the storm calmer, that we saw an aspect of Christ in, he was weary. He was asleep in the back of the boat. We know he was asleep in the back of the boat because he was at peace with the storm, but also as a man, he was tired. He was weary. As we look at this, we see it was a time of great sorrow and mourning because his fellow servant, also his cousin, his family, his dear friend, was dead. And he's gone to this desolate place immediately. See, that was another turning point in Jesus' life. When John the Baptist was arrested the first time, Jesus preached his first sermon to the public. And what did he say? It had two points. When they told him John the Baptist had been arrested, what were the two points for Jesus' sermon? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Now that's something I want to look into a little bit more. To believe the gospel is to be in the kingdom. Do you remember what the thief asked? Lord, do what? Remember me when? When you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, this day you will be with me in paradise. The gospel is the kingdom of God. The gospel is coming into the kingdom of God. When you look at Jesus' ministry, he is constantly preaching this. And yet at this time, he's encountering a time of great sorrow. So that tells us very much about Christ, doesn't it? He was a man who was affected by the death of others. I heard a pastor one time say, generally it made him mad. And he just messed up the funeral, raised the guy from the dead, and then just keep going. But at this point, that was not part of the plan of God, was it? Can't you imagine what some of our modern people would have said that were following John the Baptist? I don't know why God didn't save him. You know, if he had enough faith, he wouldn't have been beheaded. It was his plan for the man to die. It was his plan for the man to die right then. But it didn't stop Christ from sorrowing as a man. So it was a time of great ministry, great opposition, great danger, great sorrow, great mourning. It was also a time of great compassion. What was our first thing that we remembered about this particular miracle? It was a miracle of feeding, right? Feeding 5,000. I remember as a child thinking that was pretty good. You know, what's important to a little boy? What I'm going to eat next. I mean, that's just all there is to it. And so all my life I've heard this story, you know, what a great miracle. Jesus fed 5,000 people. And then when you talk about the men and the women and the children, it's probably 10, 15,000 people. But that wasn't showing the compassion. Let's look with me, please. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 14, down to verse 14. Matthew 14, verse 14. What does Jesus do when he feels compassion on a crowd? Does he feed them? No. Christ's compassion is for their soul. 14:14 says this, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Y'all, there's a word in the previous verse. Look for it. It starts with a D. You see the word in 13? Desolate. That's right. He's gone to this desolate place to mourn. He's going to this desolate place to kind of, well, to stay away from the public eye in some aspects, from the government's eye. He's going to this desolate place to rest, recuperate. But the word desolate is kind of a depressing word. Desolate means a place that is abandoned. It's a place that is empty. It's a place that has no fruit. And so Christ has gone to this desolate place because he is the bread of life. He is the fruit of the Spirit. He is the life of God, and he's bringing life to that place. And so for his manifestation of compassion, what is the life going to do when he gets out of the boat, no matter how tired he is, no matter how much restoration he needs, he is going to bring healing to those that have gathered. That's what he does. Now go to, just turn a few pages over from there to Mark 6. Mark chapter 6, looking for 33, verse 33. We know that when Christ has compassion on a crowd, we're going to see healings, physical ministry. Mark 6, verse 33 and 34. Who wants to read that? Okay. See, Mark records it the same way that Matthew did. When you look at the previous verse, he also comments that he's come to this desolate place. So Christ has brought the life of God to heal the bodies of men. But here also, his compassion is expressed as he begins to teach them many things. So he's teaching them what is truly the life of God. So far we have four reasons why Christ came to this place. One, he came for rest, and he came for restoration of his body and his soul, just like he brought his men there. His men had been ministering. And folks, it's no matter what anybody ever says about how long a preacher really works, he works hard. And when he ministers hard. And when he's through, he needs to rest hard. If that's not an oxymoron, I don't know. But he wanted time to be alone with his Father. That was the original reason. It says he wanted to be alone. To follow the simple admonition recorded by the psalmist, be still and know that I am God. Like no one else, he knew God. And yet still, he wanted to make time alone. If it says he went into the mountains, as was his habit in another time. He is the original example to show us what it means to go take refuge in the rock that is God. He is the original example of the one that is going to be sheltered under the pinions of his wings. He's going to be the example of the one that is spending time simply alone with God. And yet, because of his compassion, the rest and the restoration is not immediate. But he still has come there for that reason. He wanted respite from the Pharisees. He wanted respite from Herod. He also wanted and needed ministry because of the great ministry that he had participated in, and also because of what his disciples had participated in. I tell you, you go to one of these conferences where they have, it doesn't matter how many, if it's one or two or five or six men, by the time you get to the last day of the conference, those men are worn out. We had one conference, Lisa and I went to in Florida, Ligonier. It was a great time. And the men, even after preaching, would go up on the stage for an hour, hour and a half, just signing books and encouraging people that came in front of them. So the time when they should have been resting, they were still ministering. Same as what these men were doing here as far as what was in their mind. Their mind was they wanted to spend time with God's people, and that was the expression of the compassion of people of God, of men of God. Now, I would have first said that, well, Jesus is God, so he's not going to be tired anyway. But we know because he was all man and all God, from instances like this, he gets tired. But here's what we see, what it truly means when God was fully manifested in Christ among us. When Paul recorded in Philippians, he who thought he was in the form of God did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. The humility of Christ as God included his coming and walking here among men as a man. He was a man. That's the hardest thing, I think, probably for non-Christians particularly to accept. That God in man's form was Jesus Christ. That's why his name was Emmanuel. Second, so he came to rest and be restored. Second, he came to mourn. Third, he came to perform this miracle. I mean, let's not forget that. It was a wonderful thing that he did. Let's look back at Matthew now. 14. We're going to start with verse 15. I don't need to forget the miracle. I don't tend to denigrate the miracle. I mean, it was a wonderful thing what he did. Beginning with verse 15, and now it was evening. You understand what that says? Now it's evening. Christ has been preaching a one-man Bible conference all day long. And those people are just steady still streaming in from town. And he looks up and there's about 5,000 men and overall about 10,000-15,000 people. 15. Who wants to read 15 through 18? Okay. Yeah, that's fine. That's good. Thank you. Have you ever come up with a really great idea for a ministry idea? See, we ought to do this. What has the very smart minister sometimes told someone with that great idea? Sure, go ahead. Huh? If it's something that he wants to do, he's been waiting for someone to do, he says, we should do this, but I am this deep in alligators. I can't do this. Sure, go do that. The disciples came up to Jesus and said, hey, Jesus, we got to feed these people. So what did he say? You feed them. You feed them. So when you get to over to John, by the way, this is the, from what I understand, is the only, and if I'm wrong, correct me later. Not on tape. This is the only instance here of this miracle, of a miracle that's recorded by all four. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And actually it's five because we know Mark was, he was given counsel by Peter. So it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Peter. So it's included here. And they want, so we need to get this done. But John included this information. They talked about how much it was going to cost. It's going to cost a lot of money. And it turns out when they started talking about how many denarii, a denarii was worth a day's work. If you just listen, probably, unless you can turn real fast, John 6, beginning with verse 5, lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? He said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. And Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. Now, we started thinking about 200 denarii as 200 work days. So these guys have recognized that a half year's salary wouldn't pay for all these. Can you imagine if our church held a conference, 15,000 people up, and we had to feed them today, and we didn't find out till this morning that they were here? That's what they're faced with. Is, how are we going to do this? Well, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, and I love it, if you've had some really clever preachers, the way they work this part up, they get to you, we're going to get all, we got to feed these people, we don't have any food. And then eventually they get to the point where the guy says, but we have this young man who has five loaves and three fishes, or two. Which one is it? Three or two? He has five loaves and two fish. Is that enough? Can you have five loaves or two fish? Is two fish enough for us? Let alone for thousands of people. So, I mean, I'm not making light of this. It's just kind of imagine, though, if this was us. If we encountered Brother Barry and I and Brother Rusty, we passed out Cracker Jacks at that parade. Did we have enough for the whole parade? And it was just a little parade downtown West Monroe. Supposed to, the Lord had come to us and said, okay, when they get here, you feeding them fish and chips. That's what's happening here. He said, you go feed them. And then Jesus said, have the people sit down. You think people eat less when they sit down? Maybe, I don't know. Can't fill up that holler leg, what my uncle would have told me. Now, there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told the disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. Now, what do the really clever people that say, here's another place in the Bible that's not true, because how could that happen? How could he feed that many people with just those five loaves and two fish? Their eyes are blind. Their mind is closed. Duh, it's already there. It says he blessed them, he broke them, he distributed them. It's a miracle. That's what a miracle is. physical restraints are suspended because the King of Kings, the one who created the entire universe, took that much thought to create food for 15,000 people. So then he looks at you, this fellow that was so clever, he thought, oh, I know, nobody in their right mind would walk around a place like that without bringing food with them from town. So what happened when Jesus brought out the loaves and fishes, everybody that was there said, well, that's not enough for my family. Honey, get out the apples and the barley or whatever it is we brought this time. You got loaves, right? Yeah, okay. So what happened was, it wasn't a miracle. They just handed out what little they could get, and then if anybody had extra, they passed it around, and before you knew it, everybody had enough to eat. This is why I say this is really neat about this. If this had been a movie, it would have been written with all four of the script writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because there is a very simple statement made in Mark chapter 6, verse 41. Just listen to me. You can write it down if you want to, because this is the only verse we're going to do here. Two verses, 41 and 42. And taking the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven. He said a blessing and broke the loaves, and he gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the two fish among them all. The scripture is very clear. He divided the blessed food that he had multiplied with his own power among them all. There's no room in a scripture like that for somebody to say, well, yeah, about 10,000 of them brought sack lunches. No, no. The scripture says he blessed them, distributed the food, and he distributed the food to them all. And here's the wonderful verse right after it. And they all ate, and they were satisfied. And I'm thankful I don't eat as much as I used to, but it used to take three full plates at Peking before I was satisfied. The buffet was my favorite friend. When Paul wrote, buffet my body, that's what I did. I buffeted my body every chance I had. Thankfully, I don't do that anymore. My wife has taught me better than that. So, we see then that he came to do the miracle. He did come to perform the miracle. And he came to mourn. But we have just a few more minutes here. We have about 5, maybe 10 minutes left. The fourth thing, though, is he came to preach. Okay, he came to heal. He came to mourn, he came to rest, he came to perform a miracle. But the point in coming to this place of desolation, was to bring the life of God to no telling how many people. And the life of God is found in the gospel of God. He came to preach. His ministry was coming to a close at that point. He was moving toward a point in the ministry where he was headed to the Mount Transfiguration. He was headed on his way eventually to Jerusalem, and we know what was waiting for him there. His ministry was making a change. It was a turning point. It was a watershed. From that moment, all the water was flowing toward Jerusalem. And that's where Jesus was headed. And he had a ministry to continue, and he had a gospel to preach. The preaching of the gospel is what's prompted by his compassion for the multitude. How did he describe them in Matthew? Do you remember? When he looked at them, I'm sorry, it wasn't Matthew, it was Mark. He said he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. I would say they were like kindergartners without anybody on duty. I mean, they're just going anywhere, everywhere, doing what they want. And that's what they would be doing had they not been listening to the gospel. The preaching of the gospel is prompted by his compassion. It says, when he went ashore, he saw the great crowd and he had compassion on them. Well, it wasn't Creole. It was Baba Yetu. Which, by the way, my son-in-law provided for me. Just a little quick moment here. It is the Lord's Prayer in Swahili. Put to music. Y'all, it's a wonderful thing when you find that people who aren't even Christians, they spread the gospel. They spread the word of God, not knowing what they're doing. This guy just thought it was a nice prayer. He wasn't a Christian. but he put it to music in Swahili. And God used him to do that. All right, so let's moving right back along there. When I first heard this story, like I said, it was my understanding that the compassion he demonstrated was because he filled their bellies. But it is the new life in Christ that is the true demonstration of his compassion. So what is the gospel that he was preaching then? Do you remember what Matthew, I believe it's Matthew, records when Joseph is visited by the angel? What did the angel tell Joseph about Mary? Who recalls? Who remembers? They were about to be married. She was expecting. He's decided he's not going to have her stoned. The angel said, don't be afraid to marry her because that which is within her is of the Holy Ghost. But what else did he say about the son that was about to be born? Exactly. Jesus is a word that means at its root, Yahweh is salvation. And the angel told Joseph, he said, you call him Jesus, and he, that's the first part of the gospel, he, Christ Jesus, King of kings, Lord of lords, the one who gave up his life on the cross so that you can know eternal life. In obedience to God the Father. Died, buried, resurrected, returned to heaven. He's now seated at the right hand of the Father. He. Second part of the gospel. He will save his people. I'm a Christian. Are you? Well, yeah. I read the Bible. I read the Koran. I read the Book of the Dead. I read... Wait a minute. You're a Christian. Well, yeah. You know, there was a guy, I don't remember who he was actually, but he was being interviewed. And he was so thankful that he came to this particular revival because now he was a Christian. He said, I'm an Arab, haven't heard the Word of God, but now after hearing the Word of God, I'm a Christian. And the fellow says, wonderful, wonderful, tell me more. He says, yes, now that I have read the Book of the Buddhists and I have submitted to Allah, and I have now come to know Jesus Christ as my Savior, I am a Christian. He had his own Trinity. Buddha, Allah, and Jesus. The gospel says he will save his people. If there's one thing that the people in the United States especially will not accept, is that there is a select, ordained, numbered without change, people of God, elect, predestined in Jesus Christ to be members of the kingdom of our Lord. The gospel is he will save his people. And how does he save them? From their sins. That's the gospel he preached. The angel predicted that gospel. That's the gospel he preached. And who are those people? Those are people who become members of the kingdom of God through what was the word that we had at the very beginning, the very first sermon he preached? Repentance of sin. So, to close this all up, and we'll be finished in just a few moments, then what are the themes that we heard here? What are the themes that we heard in this one? What are four reasons why Christ came into that desolate area bringing the life of God? What's one of them? Well, that's true. Okay, he came to preach the gospel. What was another reason he came there for? To mourn. Very good. What else? For compassion. For rest. He also came for refuge. But the most important part was the preaching of the gospel. Because it's the miracle of the new birth in Christ Jesus through the gospel of the kingdom of God to the glory of God is the reason why we say sola Deo gloria. Because all of that points to God. And when God gets the ministry out and in the scripture the way that it's provided and the way that we're taught, that ministry is one that is pointing to Christ. It's not pointing to the table where the food is that we're all going to enjoy, but it's pointing to Christ. And if you'll follow this without having to pursue it at this point, what Jesus also did there that day was he gave them a foretaste of that great feast. Exactly. The great feast, when that time where Christ will feed, who has fed each of us the bread of life, has fed us the wine of his own blood, and we've celebrated here countless number of times in churches all over the world. It's a picture of that wonderful feast when the people of God are gathered to feast at the table, at the bridal feast of Christ Jesus and the church. It's a wonderful picture. The fate of the thief on the cross also reminds us that it is a kingdom feast. The thief said, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. And Christ said, this day you will be with me in paradise. What is it that gave that thief the assurance then? It's because the Son of God who came into the world to save his people from their sins said, today, when you die, you will be with me. Now, you have the same promise. But until you reach that point, you're a 2C. 2C5:17. Right? Yeah. If any man be in Christ, that thief was in Christ. If you are in Christ, remember, girls, when the Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he's talking about mankind, which includes boys and... That's right. If any person be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are what? New, and they're new in Christ. All right. Well, let's take a look at our story. We have 3 minutes on the clock up there. Hello. Can you hear me now? I have a chance to say this, so I will. I've really appreciated your readings of this, Rudy. I wasn't really aware of this book. I think we actually gave... Did we give one to our grandchildren? But I didn't realize it was this good a book. All right. So, it was about what great miracle? Kids? What was the great miracle that it was about today? Feeding 5,000. But the feeding 5,000 was very important because it made them not hungry anymore. But what was the most important thing about what he did? You got it. That's it. All right. And they were all filled full. There was once 5,000 tired and hungry, probably grumpy people sitting on a hillside waiting for their dinner. Don't you love the color in this book? It's just wonderful. They'd come to hear Jesus that day. They came for breakfast, stayed all morning, all afternoon, and way past dinner. No one had meant to be out there that long, but that's how it was, listening to Jesus. As if time didn't exist. People could listen to Jesus for hours, and on this particular day, that's exactly what they did. But they hadn't brought enough food. They couldn't go buy themselves a burger and fries because, of course, they were in the middle of nowhere and there were no shops and no restaurants. I bet there wasn't any boudin places either, or couldn't find a shredded pork sandwich in the house. Boy, no catfish restaurants either. Oh, goodness. Besides, that kind of food hadn't been invented yet. So what would they do? Jesus' friends had an idea. They said, let's send everyone home with dinner. An idea. They don't need to go, Jesus said. What did he tell them? You remember? You give them something to eat. So did Jesus want them to travel all the way back to town and buy food for everyone? Jesus' friends panicked. But we don't have enough what? We don't have enough food because we don't have enough what? Money. That's right. What food do you have? Jesus asked. Go and see. And there was a little boy. Hey, John Carter, did you bring any fish? bread, anything like that today? Well, I'm glad this boy did, because this boy did. He brought some, and he brought it to Jesus. He said, I have some. It wasn't enough, not nearly enough for the thousands that were there, but it's all that they had. And Jesus' friends laughed when they saw this little lunch. He said, that's not what? Enough. That's right. That's not enough. But they were wrong. Jesus knew that it didn't matter how much there was, because he was going to make sure it was enough. God would make it enough, more than enough. So Jesus said, bring me what you had. So the little boy brought him the loaves and the fishes. All right. Jesus winked at the little boy and whispered and said, watch this. I want to know which evangelist wrote that down. Oh, well. But you know what? You can imagine, if you stop and think about that, you very well might have. I mean, Jesus was a reverent presence of God. Yes, right. But you know, when you're around a child, what's one of the first things that you think he might have said? This is a little lamb. Have you ever seen a little lamb playing? You cannot watch a little lamb playing without smiling. Just like you can't watch a little child start dancing. But you see me dancing, you start laughing and say, oh, my Lord. But anyway, how in the world will Jesus feed everyone with just that? Jesus' friend said, because it would be impossible. But Jesus knew the one who had made all the fish in the oceans. And Jesus knew at the very beginning who had made everything out of nothing. So how hard would it be for someone like that? Oh my goodness, he's going, look at that. Can you carry that much food at one time, do you think? Look at that. Jesus took the little boy's lunch. He looked up to heaven and thanked his Father. And then Jesus gave the little lunch back to his friends. As Jesus' friends started to hand out the food, you know what? Strangest thing, no matter how much they broke off, there was always more. You know, we have another one like that, a miracle like that in the Old Testament, where there was a barrel of flour that a non-Hebrew, she just kept going in there and making biscuits. Just kept going in there and making bread. And it didn't matter. There was always flour left. As Jesus' friends started to hand out the food, you know what? It just kept making more and more. Everyone ate as much as they had. They even had leftovers. Randy, do you have leftovers at your house when you cook fish?
Not usually.
When Jesus started handing out all these loaves and fish right here, there was plenty for everybody and lots of leftovers.
Yeah.
There were. Those styrofoam carry out oyster shells. There you go. I like it with breakfast. But Jesus did many miracles like that, and things people thought couldn't happen. It's just natural for Jesus to make them happen. But it was the most natural thing in the world for him. It's what God had been doing from the beginning, taking nothing and making something out of it. He would take the emptiness and fill it up, taking darkness and making light. Isn't that wonderful? All right. Comments. Anybody got a comment they'd like to make? Okay, we're going to stop. We're about 3 minutes. Okay. The little boy, was he going to? He would have if Jesus hadn't asked him to let him borrow those. Yeah, yeah.